First John is the first book in the Bible I ever began to read. When I was just searching, and it was my birthday coming up, and my brother had been a Christian for 5 years, and he called me up and said, "Hey, Steve," he's in Seattle, I'm in San Diego. "So what do you want for your birthday?" Now, you have to realize he had been witnessing to me for years, and he had all but given up on me, you know, as far as becoming a Christian. And so I said, and the Lord had been drawing me over the last few months, and I said, "Why don't you send me a Bible? I figure if anybody knew where to get a Bible, it'd be my brother." And he just got silent, like, "Are you pulling my leg?" You know? And so he sent me a Bible with a little note, sticky note on the front of it, that said, "Start in John." Which makes sense to most of us, right? The Gospel of John, he wrote it so you would know that Jesus is the way. So I'm flipping through the Bible, and I come to 1 John. And I tell you, after being a Christian for over 30 years, it's still challenging to go through 1 John. So you can imagine what it was like when I opened up 1 John as a seeker. And I read the first couple of verses, and I was really discouraged. I thought, just like I thought, nobody can understand the Bible. And I closed it, and I thought, you know, who starts a book at the end? I'm going to start in the beginning. And I started reading through Genesis, and God used his word because it is powerful. And all of a sudden, because I wasn't raised in a Christian home, all of a sudden the story of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and the structure for human government and all of that just started interesting me, and God just drew me in through the book of Genesis. How about that? And a few months later, I committed my life to the Lord. So here we are in 1 John. It's talking about, the characteristics of what a Christian looks like. This is how you can identify a child of God. This is how you can identify a child of the devil. And that's where we stopped last week in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." We talked kind of at length last week about the verb tenses in the Greek in 1 John chapter 3, how it speaks of habitual action when it talks about righteousness. It's about practicing righteousness, habitually desiring to live a life that would be pleasing to God. As it spoke about committing sin, it was talking in the present tense, the kind of continual, habitual lifestyle of sinning. And so identifying whether you're a believer or not, really by your actions, because actions speak a lot louder than words do. And one of the things that jumped out in this passage right here, where it says, "Whoever does not practice righteousness," in the New King James Version. When I think of the word practice, you think about you're trying to get better at something, don't you? It's not just the person who doesn't do righteous things or the person who does do righteous things, but when you think about the person that's practicing that. And doesn't that kind of identify the Christian? Doesn't it identify your life as a believer? You want to do the right thing. I'm trying to live uprightly before the Lord. I want my life to look better than it did last week or last year. And so that's identifying a believer, somebody who is practicing the right thing, not perfect by any means, but practicing and desiring to live uprightly. The word practice in the Greek is the same word in verse 4 of chapter 3 that's translated commit. It's the same Greek word. "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." And so it's the same idea there. Whoever commits sin, whoever's, think about it this way, practicing sin to get better at sin. And the idea is an unbeliever habitually sinning and living a lifestyle where, and you know, when you think about it, it's understandable, because if a person's not a believer, why would they try to be living uprightly according to God's standards? They don't have those standards that they're seeking to live by. And so this is how the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. It's the actions that take place in our life. Last week in the first 10 verses, we were talking about righteousness, practicing righteousness, living uprightly, the lifestyle being a testimony to who you are. And today in the latter half of the chapter, we're going to be talking about loving our brother. And love here is, well, it's part 2, isn't it, of the great commandment. When Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment? He said, the great commandment is to love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. It's the commandment he left with his disciples in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, where he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's so true, isn't it? I mean, that's such a draw to an unbeliever when they see believers that really have a heart for one another. I have one brother, and we were close, as brothers are close, in age, 2 years apart, and we were also close in just knowing each other, but we fought like cats and dogs growing up, but there was a closeness there that came through it. When my brother became a Christian, and I saw him around his Christian friends, I could tell they were way closer. They had a much deeper relationship than I had with my brother, and that made me really jealous. It made me hungry for it. And that's the idea here. There is a love that the Holy Spirit produces in the heart of the believer that brings us together. And so Jesus said, I've got a new commandment I'm giving to you. It's to love one another. But do you notice that here in verse 34 of John 13? To love one another as I have loved you. He loved us with a sacrificial love, a love where he laid down his life for us. That's the kind of love that a believer is to have for one another. And in verse 10, as we get started here, this is the identifier. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. This is how you're going to know a child of God and a child of the devil. You practice righteousness, you love your brother. Those are actions that come forth from a believer's life that show that he's a believer. And so the love that we're to have for one another, Jesus said in John 15, 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So having a sacrificial love in our hearts. Guys, it's the kind of love that is otherworldly. It's the kind of love that God has for this world. It's the kind of love that the Holy Spirit can produce within our hearts. Because we're probably, a lot of us are thinking, I don't have that kind of love, you know, and I don't either. It's the kind of love that the Holy Spirit will produce within us to love one another sacrificially, to prefer one another, and to love the unlovable, because we run into that occasionally, don't we? It goes on to say in verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain and Abel, sons of Adam and Eve. And you remember the story? Abel, he was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. We got a rancher. We got a farmer. They both brought offerings before the Lord. Abel's offering was respected by the Lord, as was Abel. But Cain's offering was not respected, nor was Cain. There was something about the two of them. Abel came with the first fruits, or the first of the flock of his sheep, and Cain came with the fruit of the ground. Cain got angry, and God said to Cain, if you do well, you will be accepted. How are the children of the devil manifest? As it said in verse 10, those who do not practice righteousness. The actions are speaking forth who they are. For Cain, if you do well, you will be accepted. He said, but sin is lying at the door, and its desire is for you. It's the picture of a beast that's hiding and ready to jump out and pounce on you. It's sin personified. It's like a robber hiding behind a door and wants to jump out and get you. So sin is lying at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must overcome it. Well, Cain didn't overcome. He went and he killed his brother Abel. As John is pointing out, this isn't the kind of love we're supposed to have for one another. Not like Cain, who was of the wicked one. Okay, how do we tell a child of the devil and a child of God? Cain, his actions spoke for who he was. He was a murderer. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And notice this, and why did he murder him? Why did he murder him? God accepted Abel's sacrifice, rejected Cain's. Abel's works were righteous, as it tells us in verse 12. Cain's were not. and that's why he murdered him. The righteous works of Abel irritated Cain and infuriated him to the point of murder. You goody two-shoes. You're always doing the right thing. And God has shown that you're the one doing right and I'm the one doing wrong. And so I'm angry, and that anger turns into murder. Think of that as we segue into verse 13, where John writes, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." Why would the world hate you? Why would people in the world who have the standards of the world, which we've talked about, which are in opposition to the standards in God's word, why would they hate you for simply being a Christian? What have you done to them? What you've done is you've brought conviction into their life, because you're trying to live uprightly before the Lord, because you love the Lord and you're surrendering your life to the Lord, and an unbeliever is convicted by that. They see your life. You might not have done anything personally to them, but they see your life and they get angry at you. So here John is saying, don't marvel if that takes place, because it is going to happen. You know why? Because they did it to Jesus, because they hated him. In John 15, verses 18 through 20, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." That's the good news of that. You go forth, you shine for Jesus, and there's going to be those that are going to relate and respond to you. But the ones who are in the world and of the world, and of course we talked about this previously in 1 John, the idea is embracing the standards in the world that are in opposition to the standards that are in God's word. Those are the ones that are going to be in opposition to you because you have a different set of standards. Yet the ones who would receive that truth will be brought into the kingdom. You know, I think we make a mistake when we try to become so relatable or so relevant that we become like the world, thinking we're going to draw people to Jesus because Christianity is cool too. That's not what drew me to Jesus. You know, I think what draws people to Jesus is the truth of God's word. It's the love, like we shared a moment ago, between God's people. And it's the holiness, you know, it's God's spirit really that's drawing people to himself. And so we don't have to become like the world, you know what I'm saying? Like relevant in that sense to draw people in. I think about, you know, one of the greatest examples was Chuck Smith back in the 60s and early 70s. You know, all of the hippies were impacted by that ministry during the Jesus movement, the revolution that took place. Now, somebody tell me, was Chuck Smith cool? No, he wasn't cool at all. I mean, he's a middle-aged, balding man, and he wasn't, you know, trying to be, you know, really hip with the hippies or anything. He was giving them the word of God, and he was loving them. I tell you what, that encourages me, because I left cool decades ago. I don't even try and be cool anymore, you know what I mean? It's God's word. It's God's love that people are hungering for and longing for. So that should really encourage all of us to just be true to the word. Amen? Yeah. Be true to the word and communicate God's love to the lost. And God does the work. And those that are being impacted at that time, they're going to come, and you're going to be the vessel that's going to be planting those seeds or reaping that harvest at that time. Warren Wiersbe wrote, "When the world, like Cain, comes face to face with reality and truth, it can make only one of two decisions, repent and change, or destroy the one who is exposing it." Jesus also said in John 17, 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Verse 14 tells us, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." Again, indicators in your life, actions that show that you have passed from death to life, that you are a child of God. Verse 15, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. This reminded me of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, where he took the Ten Commandments and he kind of expounded upon that, gave really more the spirit of what they meant. We're so, you know, we tend to go by the letter of the law. I haven't murdered anybody. But Jesus took it to the spirit of the message there, where he said, it's not about just the physical act. And here it is in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. He said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. If you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. You know, one of the things that I see as we're going through 1 John, it identifies who's a believer and who's not a believer. But it also shows us how a believer is supposed to live. And I think it, you know, convicts us, and it also challenges and inspires us to live the way God wants us to live, as we're, you know, looking here in this chapter about loving our brother. So if we hate our brother, we know it's the wrong thing, right? And so you're talking with somebody, hey, do you know so-and-so? And you go, I hate that person. That can't be in the life of the Christian, can it? I mean, that you might be so filled with rage towards that person because of maybe something they did to you, but you can't hold on to that, can you? You can't live your life with hate. What do? You give it to God. God, I know how you want me to live, and I just cannot stand that person for what they've done to me, but I know you want me to love like you loved, which is a sacrificial love. I'm giving it over to you, and I'm willing to be willing. See, that's the heart of the Christian right there. We're not perfect, but we want to be the men and women that God has created us to be. And so, again, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Love defined, it's sacrificial. What does love look like? Jesus showed us. It's by laying his life down. 1 John 3:16, he laid down his life for us. Did you get that? 1 John 3:16, like John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Isn't that cool that he gave? And so we're supposed to have that kind of love. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So what does that mean? Does that mean that we take the bullet for them? Or yeah, maybe, you know, but we're going to see that it's a little bit more than that. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend. It goes on to say in verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So loving sacrificially doesn't necessarily mean taking the bullet, but it means sacrificing for your brother. You see a brother that's in need. James said it in a similar way. He said in James 2:15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Yeah. Be warmed and filled, brother. Well, I'm cold and I'm hungry. God bless you. Have a nice day. You know, what does that profit? We're trying to love in word, but our words mean nothing because our actions are not backing up what we're saying. And so to reach out, to be able to reach out and help. And notice how it said that in verse 17. Whoever has this world's goods, meaning the resources to help, and sees his brother in need, and notice, and shuts up his heart. Not shuts the door, sorry I can't help you, but shuts, and it's literally slams, the door of his heart. I'm not even going to let this affect me emotionally. I'm closed off to you. Now, how can God's love abide in that person? So again, as we're seeing this, we're seeing the kind of people God wants us to be, right? He wants us to have compassion on one another. He wants us to have a sacrificial love, and he wants us to reach out. And I don't know about you, but as I'm looking at this, I'm going, man, I fall pretty short with these standards right here. Notice what it goes on to say as we look at this. Verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him if you were doing these things. And then verse 20, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now, my understanding of this verse is we look at our own actions, we go, man, I fall so desperately short of this standard. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And the way I see this is we see our failures, don't we? We see how we miss it so bad. But God sees beyond that. He sees the desire that we have. I want to do the right thing, even though I didn't do the right thing. I want to do the right thing. And I think that's the idea in this verse. We might condemn ourselves. Surely Satan is trying to condemn us, but God isn't condemning us. He's greater than our hearts. He knows all things. And then it goes on to say, verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us. And I think the idea is if, you know, we are living uprightly at this point in time, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. It sounds kind of like the faith and prosperity movement, isn't it? You know, whatever we ask, man. You know, I need a new car. I need a new 8-bedroom home. Whatever I ask, I'm going to receive. I don't think that's what it means. I think the idea here is if our heart does not condemn us, that means things are going good. We're practicing righteousness. We're living, let's put it this way, maybe the way he wants us to live, in the center of his will. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Notice verse 22, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. This is what I think this means. When we're living uprightly before the Lord, when we're in fellowship with him, abiding with him, our prayers are going to be more in accordance with his will. You know, we're not going to be praying for, I want that new car, I want that new 8-bedroom house, but we're going to be praying, God, I want to reach my neighbor for Christ. Those are the kind of prayers I believe he answers. And I think that's what John is saying right here. In Psalm 37:4, it says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. When we're delighting ourselves in the Lord, when we're in fellowship with him, I believe his desires then become our desires, and then our prayers thus are in tune with what he wants to do, and that's when our prayers get answered. Jesus said a similar thing in John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Sometimes we just focus on the latter half of the verse, but notice the first half of it. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, it's speaking about fellowship, being in fellowship with the Lord. And again, I think that's the idea here, is that we're asking according to his will. So, because we keep his commandments, verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe. That we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. This is his commandment, that we should believe. That we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. When the multitudes came to Jesus in John chapter 6, they said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? So many people have that question. What does God expect from me? What do I need to do to just, you know, make it into heaven or get my life right with God? And Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Isn't that neat? It's putting your trust in him. For salvation, that's how we get saved. We trust Jesus to be our Lord and Savior. No work that we can do beyond simply receiving his forgiveness and putting our faith and trust in him. Now, having become a believer, and I think that's the idea where John's going here, is that we believe in the name of Jesus Christ. The word name, you know, as it speaks of the name of the Lord, praying in Jesus' name. What does that mean? When it speaks of the name, it speaks of all of who he is, all that the Bible says he is. The name identifies Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is the eternal Son of God. He has always existed. He always will exist. He came to this earth. Why? He came to this earth to save us. How did he save us? By dying. When we are believing in the name, we're believing in the one who has always existed, who always will exist, who loves us so much that he laid down his own life for you and me, and the one who's going to carry us through till the end. I'm trusting in you, and I think that's the idea here. This is his commandment. Keep your trust in Jesus. You trusted him for your salvation. Keep trusting him all the way home, because he's able to complete that work that he began in us. Amen? So putting your trust in Jesus, believing in him, our heart might condemn us. You know, I fall so short. Hey, put your trust in him, because he's the one that's going to continue to mold you and make you. And he saved you from your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins. This part of our life as Christians is him working in us, changing us from glory to glory into the image of his son. Because he's making something beautiful out of your life. And you see the failure. That's what I see in my life too. But what he sees is a child that's been forgiven. And he sees the one he created to bring him honor and glory. And so trust him, I think, is the idea here. Continue to keep your trust in him. And love one another as he gave us commandment. Love one another with that sacrificial love. Verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. The one who's keeping his commandments is abiding in him, and he in him. It's like John 15, which illustrates it so great. John 15, the vine and the branches, Jesus said in John 15, 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Such a beautiful picture of abiding in Christ, like a branch that's connected to the vine. There's no way you're going to see fruit coming off of that branch if it's severed from the vine. It's about abiding with Jesus, abiding in him, his words abiding in you, and that's when fruit comes. So, you know, when we look at our life, if our life is just dry and you know, rather than blessing coming from it, it's just, you know, we're just bickering with one another, then we need to kind of take a look. Am I abiding in Christ? You know, what's my devotional life look like right now? You know, that's such an indicator, isn't it? So often, you know, when we get too busy and we get away from just spending time with the Lord, I mean, we're in the flesh and we're, you know, irritated and irritating. And it's a good indicator that I need to get alone with the Lord. And, you know, it's a cool thing. When you get alone with the Lord, immediately you see this is the kind of person, as we're just reading through right here, this is the kind of person he wants me to be. He wants me to live uprightly before him. He wants me to love my brother. He wants me to prefer other people. You know, and I'm just immediately convicted. I haven't been doing that. Lord, I want to do that. You know, my heart condemns me, but God's greater than my heart. You see what I mean? And so we're back in fellowship. The idea of abiding with Jesus, like a branch connected to the vine and bearing fruit, the end of verse 24. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. When we become Christians, Titus 3:5 tells us that we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit of God coming into our lives and making us a brand new creation in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 1:22, it says that he has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So each person who's trusted Jesus as their Savior, the Holy Spirit resides within. That's what makes you a Christian. Is that the Holy Spirit lives within you. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Have you ever had those times where you just felt at peace? You know, despite the valley you're going through, you know God loves you. You know that, you know, it's not about what you've done, but about what he's done. And you know that you're a believer. That's the Holy Spirit that's bearing witness in your heart. Some of us are going, yeah, but what about those times where I'm not knowing that I'm knowing? How do I know that the Spirit resides within? Because the last part of this verse says, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And a lot of times we question, a lot of people doubt. Does the Holy Spirit? I want to go to the doctor. Can you take an x-ray of me, please? I want to see if the Holy Spirit is in there. You know what? It's not going to work because the Holy Spirit's invisible, because God's invisible. So how do we know the Holy Spirit resides within? How can I know that the Holy Spirit resides within? We're going to end with this verse. When Jesus talked about being born of the Spirit, born again, he said in John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And as I think about that, and I was sitting at my desk, looking out my window, looking at the leaves on the tree and how the wind is blowing. I can't see the wind, but I can see the leaves blowing on the tree. I can't see the wind, but I'm seeing the effects of the wind. And that's the idea of the person who is born again, whom the Holy Spirit resides within. You're not going to see him by a doctor's x-ray, but you're going to see his effects in your life. What is the effects of the Holy Spirit? What does he do in us? Remember the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5? The fruit of the Spirit is, first one, love. Yeah, love is what we've been talking about throughout this whole chapter. Is he creating a love in my heart? Is he creating a desire to love? Has he given me a joy that is seated deep down, even though I might walk through the fiercest storm? Is there a peace that passes all understanding? And you can look at the effects, the desire that maybe you're having right now. God, I want to do the right thing before you. That's God working in your life, I believe. The fruit of the Holy Spirit that is coming about. And so be encouraged. Be encouraged in the Lord this week. It's about what he's done for us. But as we go through this, it's a lot about what he wants to do in our lives, isn't it? Trust in him and hang on to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And Lord, our desire as believers is to be in the center of your will, oh God. We want to be the men and women, the boys and the girls that you've created us to be. And Lord, I am so thankful that our salvation does not rest upon how well we do, but it rests completely upon your grace. Your favor extended to us. I thank you so much for that, Father. And I just pray that all of us would recognize that as we go forth from here, that it's your favor that has saved us. It's your favor that is going to maintain us until you take us home. But I know you've also called us to make decisions, to walk in the Spirit, not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so, Father, thank you for showing us in your word what you want us to do. And I pray if things have jumped out to any today, maybe about relationships where there is a hatred in their heart, that they would give it over to you, Lord, and that we would get our lives right before you, because we want to be pleasing to you. We want to abide with you. We want to be used by you in the short window that we have. Lord, if there's any here that don't know you, God, I pray that they would reach out. Lord, that your truth would draw them, that your love would draw them, and that they would come to you, have their sins washed away, and have the joy and peace that only you can give. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.